Okay, for the first thing we'd like to do this evening is do a little review and summary in a visual way of that which we were talking about this morning. And then we will move on to the third in the series of right thinking on the process of right thinking. Beginning with the premise of right thinking that you are what you think, and now the process of right thinking, and then the problem of right thinking, and then we already had the fourth one, the product of right thinking. Now, maybe this will help you to visualize what we're talking about. At any particular time during the day, you are taking in, by means of the eye gate and the ear gate, sensations. And those sensations which you are taking in are being programmed through your mind into the heart, so to speak, the seat of reflection of a man, which becomes the boiling pot of that life out of which the actions of your life come forth. Now, as you have followed Psalm 119:11 as a case in point, as you have built the Word of God into your life, there has been a grid of the Scripture built over your mind so that you have become selective in that which is allowed to find a settling down place in your heart. We'll speak about that a little bit later with regard to the battle for the mind. But you'll notice in doing that then, you have brought about a controlled access to your life. And the auditor captivates every sensation. Instead of being captivated by the sensation, he captivates the sensation. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ, to the obedience of Christ, so that as one has built the Word of God into his life, he in effect has put a screen, so to speak, over his heart, so that the things that come in by way of the sensation through the eye gate and the ear gate are thereby filtered out if they are unworthy of settling down in the heart and becoming a product of the life. As a result of that, then, the fire in the boiling pot of your life, so to speak, is cooled, the lid of your life is maintained, and the product is the fruit of the Spirit, as it is defined in Galatians 5, the love, joy, peace, so on and so forth. On the other hand, if the person has not built the Word of God as a grid into his heart, then that which is called in the Scripture the flesh, the Greek, the sarx, the flesh, is all that he has, and therefore there is an uncontrolled access to his heart, and the auditor, the listener, is captivated by every sensation instead of captivating the sensations. Consequently, his life simply is a life of obedience to his environment. Rather than him living above his environment, he is captivated by his environment, and the sensations that come his way are the determinants of the way he will act. And this, of course, goes back to what we were speaking of in Skinner's philosophy, that you tell me what kind of a man you want, and I'll make that kind of a man by the environment that I put around him. Now, that's an entire possibility. But for a Christian, it is not a necessity. However, for a Christian who does not have the grid of the Word of God built into his heart, he will be controlled by that environment. He will be captivated by the environment instead of captivating the environment and using it for good for God. When that is true, then the flame in the boiling pot of his life will go higher, the lid will blow, and the result will be that which you read about in Hebrews chapter 6, nothing but thorns and thistles in his life. Or that which you read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that he shall be saved yet so as by fire, because
There is nothing that will stand the test of the judgment of the searching eyes of Christ. His life is wood, hay, and stubble rather than gold, silver, and precious stone. So that a believer's life is at any moment going in one of these two directions. If he has built the grid of the Word of God into his life, then he has established a safeguard over his heart to filter out that in the world system which is unworthy of the actions of a Christian. If he has not done that, then, of course, his life is merely the product of the influences that come from his environment. And that's what is spoken of, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 5, just before you come to that rather knotty passage, it seems, for many to handle, chapter 6. In chapter 5 and verse 11, the writer says, of whom we have many things to say, speaking of Christ after the order of Melchizedek, and hard to be uttered. Most people stop there with Hebrews, and they say, that's right, yes, Hebrews is really tough. That's not what it's saying. It says, seeing you are so stupid, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. In other words, there's a retrogression there. Yesterday's food is not good enough for today. Yesterday's maturity is not good enough for today. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food belongeth to them that are of full age. Now notice a man who is of full age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The person who has his senses exercised by the Word of God to discern good and evil is the person that will live above his environment. If his senses are not so exercised, he will become captivated by his environment. The biblical goal, then, rather than blowing the lid of your life, is to so build the Word of God into your life that the fire in the boiling pot of your life is cooled and the fruit of the Spirit is the result. Now maybe that will summarize in part that which we were speaking about this morning with regard to the premise of right thinking. You are what you think, perhaps even more than you think. Now if that's true, if that is true, if we have established that as a premise, as a truth, as an axiom by which we can operate, then, of course, the next logical question is, how does one think right? What is right thinking? Now, it seems to me that if you will really think this through with me, you will agree that for a creature, right thinking starts by thinking right about the Creator. You will never really understand man, and you will never really understand yourself and be able to help yourself by studying mankind. Mankind will never ultimately help mankind by studying mankind. Man will ultimately only help man by studying what God is like. Only as the creature gives himself to the study of the Creator will he be able to change his life situation. Now, if it is important to understand what God is like as a first step in a process of right thinking, then we need to ask ourselves, what kind of an appreciation do people have today of what God is like? And I believe the best thing we can do at that point is just to think for a moment of perhaps books that you have read that speak about what God is like. You've undoubtedly seen a great many books on what man is like, how to be happy, how to have joy, how to get along with your wife, or how to get along with your husband, how to raise your children, so on and so forth, thousands and thousands of books on man in his relationships, but out of all of the books that you have read, how many books can you think of that give themselves to the topic, what is God like? I believe that I could name all that I know of on one hand and leave off about three fingers and cover the books that have been written in our generation on the person of God. Some time ago, A.W. Tozier, well-known Christian and Missionary Alliance writer, now with the Lord, wrote a book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. In a foreword to that book, Tozier practically apologizes for the work that he has written because it's just a very small book. It's only about a half of an inch thick. And he said, however, somebody in our day needed to write something on God. The treatise, he said, is far too brief for such a tremendous subject, but somebody needs to write something on what God is like. Another very, very small volume that was written was done before that by Arthur W. Pink on the attributes of God, a book that sought to give itself to a study of what God is like. Those are the only two books, basically, that I know of in our generation that give any time, really, in depth to the study of the attributes of God, what God is really like. There's another book that was written by J.B. Phillips entitled Your God is Too Small. The book is a good statement of what God is not like, but it says very little about what God is like. However, what Phillips says about what God is not like is rather interesting in the light of what we're talking about. The title of the book, Your God is Too Small, and the table of contents has certain headings such as this: God, the meek and the mild; God, the grandfatherly old gentleman; God, the resident policeman, who is forever looking over your shoulder to slap your hands when you do those dirty, nasty things that you do; or God, the managing director, who lives in heaven and somehow is constantly pulling strings to keep this world going, but has very little relationship with the creatures within it. And on he goes to name the false concepts that men have of God today, the weak, anemic kind of gods. And more recently, we've seen one of those kinds of God portrayed in the rock opera musical, Jesus Christ Superstar. I hesitate to call it a musical, but I guess that's what it is called. And it is a pretty good commentary on what people see as God today. It reminds me of the kind of gods that people had in the days when Jesus Christ came into this earth scene. The Greeks, because they had exhausted their ideas from a human standpoint of what God is like, could think of no further extension of mankind to give a portrait of God. And so they joined a horse and a man and made a god, a half horse and a half man. That became God for them. Jesus Christ Superstar reminds me of that. It's about half horse, half man. It's an extension of man's ideas of what God is like from the fallacies of man, not from the purities of God. And consequently, they have reduced God down to man's size. So man today is giving a good exposure to what his real faith is by portraying the God of his faith. And I think in a certain sense, the French atheist Voltaire must have been something of a prophet when he very sarcastically made the statement, "The Bible says that God has made man in his own image." And then he goes on to say, "And man has returned the favor." And I believe that Voltaire was very, very accurate, that man today has returned the favor. He has made a God after his own image with all of the distortions, rather than reading the revelation of the true, holy, pure God that is revealed to us in the Word of God. Now, I believe that when you look at that, you have a pretty good commentary on why we are where we are today. Right thinking starts by the creature thinking right first about the Creator who made him. When he has a right view of the Creator, then he is ready to have a view of himself and his purpose and his destiny. But no man will ever have a faith that is greater than his idea of God. I repeat it, your faith will never be any greater than your idea of God. You will never be able to trust a person more than you know that person. And you cannot trust God more than you know God. So your faith will be in direct proportion to your understanding of what God is like. Now, we said something about our generation. Think back with me for a moment to earlier generations in American history. If you go back to the days of Jonathan Edwards, you come in history to that time called the Great Awakening. It's my conviction that the Great Awakening was really the only revival, genuine revival, of any great extent that this country of ours has ever seen. We've seen little skirmishes since that time, and perhaps we're seeing one today, but the only real revival that America has ever seen was in the days of the Great Awakening. And so great was that revival in that day that Jonathan Edwards, as a little round-shouldered, short, beady-eyed man, could lean over his pulpit and read a manuscript to the people, and the people would cling to the seat in front of them for fear that they would drop off into hell before he finished the message and they would not be able to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And in that day, 900 of 1,000 people in that town ended up in Jonathan Edwards' church. I'd say that comes pretty close to revival when 900 of 1,000 people in a town end up in the church. And so meaningful and so far-reaching was the awakening of that day that even today in our English lit classes in our public school system, we have sermons from the preachers in that day, and one in particular may stand out in your mind that Jonathan Edwards wrote, namely, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that has come down to us through the years as that which was characteristic of the Great Awakening that took place in America in that day. People got a different concept of God. And when they got a different concept of God, they had a different kind of living. They understood God to be the holy and just and righteous and sovereign God that He is. And one of the truths of that day, one of the doctrines that was preeminent among the preaching of that day, was the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Putting God in the place where He belongs as to His character. And so, with a right understanding of God, people began to come into right relationship to God, and their lives changed proportionately. And it's my conviction that if we're really going to see any changes that are of permanent value in our day, if we're going to see changes in the lives of people that are for real, then it's only going to come as they really have a change of thinking as to what their God is like. When they understand what their God is like, then they will be able to understand themselves. When they understand themselves, they will be able to accept themselves and the purpose and destiny that God has for them, and their life will take on real meaning. Understanding God, then, or right thinking about God, is basic to the process of right thinking. It is the first step in the process of right thinking. But it's one thing to say that people need to think right about God. It's another thing to ask, where can you find God? How do you know what God is really like? We have some songs, some very good songs. One, How Great Thou Art, speaking about God. And one of the verses talks about going out in the forest yonder and looking at the majesty and the glory of God in the trees and in the mountains and so on and so forth. But grand as nature is, it does not give you an undistorted viewpoint of God. For when you go out and feel the soft breeze and you enjoy that, You also recognize that that soft breeze may on some other continent turn into a tornado, or down in off of Florida, it may turn into an Agnes, and that which was very, very nice and enjoyable here becomes destructive and kills maybe many, many people. And one needs to ask himself then, does that really tell me what God is like? Or the warmth that we feel in an area that has been cold before may turn to a scorching heat and produce a Sahara Desert. And one wonders if the devastation that is caused there is what God is really like. Or one looks at the majesty of a mountain and you say how great it is and God made that. And when half of that mountain slides off and inundates a village and kills 50,000 people, then is that still a picture of what God is like? The fact of the matter is that you cannot, in creation, anywhere in creation, or in providence, in the seasons that come and go, in none of these, can you see in the world around us an undistorted viewpoint of what God is like. And that's why in John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, it spells out very clearly that no man has seen God at any time. Listen to it. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spoke, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So if our premise is right, that you are what you think, and if right thinking starts by thinking right about God, then how am I really going to think right about God when the Scripture plainly says no man has seen God at any time? No man, therefore, can give an evaluation of what God is really like, for no man has ever seen God at any time. But then it goes on to say, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. The word declared there is the Greek word for exegesis. He has exegeted him. He has led him out. So that the only one that has ever lived, that has given a perfect representation of what God is really like, is Jesus Christ himself. In no other place, in no other human being, in no other facet of creation, can you see a pure, undistorted portrait of what God is really like. Only in Jesus Christ can you see what God is truly like without any distortion. Now you say, well, that hasn't solved my problem. For just as I have never seen God at any time, so I have never seen Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at any time. Therefore, the fact that Jesus Christ has declared him or exegeted him does me very little good, for I have never seen Jesus Christ. And perhaps you have the problem that is referred to over in the last chapter, or the next to the last chapter of John, in John chapter 20. And verse 24, the one who unfortunately got the nickname of Doubting Thomas is referred to. And Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. In verse 24, the other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. So It's always been a rather amazing thing to me how the Lord just rode right over that miracle without ever saying anything about it. He came and he stood in their midst, the doors being shut. He'd come right through. The molecules made a rearrangement, and he came through without the use of the door and stood in the midst of them. And then he says to Thomas, "Reach here thy finger and behold my hand. And reach here thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but be believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas saw and he believed. Prior to that, he said he would not believe if he did not see for himself. He saw and he believed. But then Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And that includes you and me. For none of us here today have ever seen Jesus Christ. You think about that for a moment. At one time in your life, you heard a message about Jesus Christ. And you committed yourself to a person that you've never met. You not only committed this life to him, you committed your entire eternal destiny to him. And ever since that time, I trust you've been living in that commitment. And perhaps you've been sacrificing of your time and of your talents, your treasure, all that you have, for someone you've never seen. Now, Thomas had said, "I won't believe unless I see." Jesus said, "You saw and you believed. Blessed are they who have never seen and yet believed." Now, not only have I believed that in someone I have never seen, but I've had the audacity now for 22 years to preach him to others and invite them to put their trust in him whom they have never seen, to stake their eternal destiny on him. Now, by what right, by what authority can I do that? And this is tremendously important today because we have an awful lot of people talking to other people about Jesus. Place your faith in Jesus. And we have Jesus followers who have never seen Jesus and who, on top of that, know little or nothing about the Jesus that they claim to follow. Now, that Jesus, who is the perfect representation of God, whom no man has ever seen, can only be known and seen today in the inscripturation of him that there is in the Word of God. Interestingly enough, God never allowed the life of Jesus Christ to ever be written up by any human author outside of the Word of God. Have you ever stopped to think of that? How many times have the important personages of our day been written up? How many books, for example, are there on a Billy Graham? But how many scrolls were written on Jesus Christ? None, by any secular historian. The only records that we have of Jesus Christ are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The divine human authorship of those four books. No other record of him is given in history. In Josephus, there are a few scant remarks that are not even full enough to gain any appreciation of the characterizations they're talking about. No place is the life and person of Jesus Christ recorded other than in the Word of God. Therefore, if a person today is going to know God, he is only going to know him through Jesus Christ. If he's going to know Jesus Christ, he is only going to know Jesus Christ through the Word of God. Therefore, he is locked into the Word of God to know the Savior, and that portion of the Word of God that he is particularly locked into is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that is the epitome of revelation as to what God is like. Everything prior to that was preparatory for it, and everything after that is explanatory of it. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ in the Gospels contained in the Word of God is the highest revelation in existence. Now, sometimes we treat the Bible like the Old Testament was preparatory for the Gospels, and the Gospels were preparatory for the Epistles, so that the Epistles are the greatest revelation of God, not on your life. The Epistles are not a greater revelation than the Gospel. The Epistles are an explanation of the Gospels, and the Old Testament is a preparation for the Gospels, but the Gospels contain the epitome of revelation, because in the Gospels, you not only have the Word of God presented verbally, you have the Word of God presented in living color. Jesus Christ not only gave the Word, He was the Word. And therefore, in Him, you have no contradiction. You have a perfect correlation between what He said and what He was. Jesus Christ, therefore, becomes the one singular, faultless, pure demonstration in all of human history of what God is like. Therefore, if you're really going to know what God is like, you're going to need to master the life of Jesus Christ. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord. Now, with that in mind, turn with me to another summary verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. There are numerous verses in the Word of God that undoubtedly summarize this process of right thinking and give you the product that will come forth from it. But I know of no other verse that does it any better than 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. I forgot the time, by the way, Mike. What time do I have today? Tonight, I mean. I go to 6:45. I've got 6 minutes. Okay. Hang on and look at verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3 and get the portrait here of the process. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And in that verse, you have summarized for you all of the pieces of the process of movement into victorious living in Jesus Christ. The process of right thinking is given in verse 18. Now notice the parts. First, there is the we all. We all with unveiled face. That is, the veil is removed in Jesus Christ. Those who have come to Christ by faith are those who have had the veil removed that separated between them and God. So he is giving a characterization, first of all, of the person that he's talking about. He's talking about an unveiled face person, one who has had the partition removed. So we all, with unveiled face, now what's the action going on? Beholding, steadfastly gazing upon, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Now what was the glory of the Lord? John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He, John 1, 14 says, is the glory of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the manifestation, the true, undistorted manifestation of God. That's why in John chapter 17, in His high priestly prayer, Christ says, I have shared your glory. I have manifested your glory. The glory which you have given to me, I have given out. So that Christ was the glory of God. Now what's the mirror? The mirror is the inscripturation of that glory in the Word of God. The only place I can see Jesus Christ today is in the Word of God. As I, with unveiled face then, am steadfastly beholding, it's an ongoing process, as I am steadfastly beholding, particularly the glory of the Lord in the Word of God, something happens. I am changed from glory to glory unto the goal of the image of Jesus Christ. Now, the word changed here is the same word translated transformed in Romans 12:3. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's the same process again. The word transformed in Romans 12:3 is the same word as changed in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it's the same word as the word transfigured in Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. Changed, transformed, transfigured. What does it come from? Well, it comes from a Greek word, metamorpho. And if you'll pardon the artwork there for a moment. Metamorpho is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And that's exactly what he's saying in the word changed here. He says, the Christian, the child of God by faith, who finds himself steadfastly absorbing the glory of the Lord, will be in a process of being metamorphosed. Now notice it doesn't say that he beholds the glory of the Lord and then he promptly goes out and changes himself to bring himself in accord with the glory of the Lord. No, that's not it. He says the one who is going through the process of immersing himself in the glory of the Lord is one who is at that same time being changed. In other words, you cannot progressively absorb the glory of the Lord from the Word of God without that changing you. It will most certainly change you if you are really steadfastly beholding the glory of the Lord. And into what will it change you? It will change you into the same image, that is, into the image of the glory that you're seeing, the glory of the Lord. So I will be changed from glory to glory to glory. And you could add another dozen glories in there if you wanted to. They're merely stair steps in the process. But what's the goal of all of it? The goal is the same image of Jesus Christ. Now, we sing a great deal about when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we look forward to that day when we shall be changed. Well, have you ever stopped to think you may not have to wait that long? For some of us, the change is going to be terribly traumatic because we've done so little in the process to get ready for it. He said you don't have to wait that long. There is a process that can take place in your life today whereby you will be changed into the same image from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, maybe you're wondering about that picture on the screen. On the one hand, that little ugly, furry, green, crawling worm. And the other hand, the beautiful swallowtail butterfly. We all know that there comes a day when that caterpillar crawls up on a limb, weaves a web, attaches himself, and then proceeds to build what? A cocoon? Is that what it's called? And then it goes through the various processes. I can't remember anymore my biology, but I think it has something to do with a chrysalis and a few other stages. And finally it gets down to the latter stages where you begin to see the colors on the inside, and all of a sudden you see movement, and you see a side break out, and you see another side break out, and pretty soon you see wings coming out. And before too long, this new creature, seemingly, takes flight. And now the creature that before was groveling in the dirt and swallowing as he moved from place to place, now no longer is groveling in the dirt. Now he flits from flower to flower, enjoying the sweet nectar of God's great creation. Metamorphosis. has taken place. And God says the same thing is available for the Christian. There is a metamorphosis available for the child of God. And it will come as he practices right thinking. And right thinking begins by thinking right about what God is like. And what God is like was perfectly portrayed in the person of Jesus Christ. And the only place the person of Jesus Christ is made known is in the Word of God. And the place in the Word of God where it's primarily made known is in the gospel records. And the supernatural factor behind that process that takes place is as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's the last part in the process. As I get in the habit of immersing myself in the glory of the Lord as revealed in the Word of God and committing myself to it moment by moment by moment, the Spirit of God will use the raw material that I am feeding Him, so to speak, from the Word, and He will change my life. I sometimes hear people today praying, "Oh God, fill me. Oh God, change me." And you really wonder what they want God to do or what they expect God to do. It's almost as though the Holy Spirit is some kind of a vapor flitting around among the trees, and he's got a magic wand in his hand. And this dear little believer prays, "Oh God, change me." And God the Spirit reaches down and touches him with that magic wand, and presto, he becomes a new person. I never see that in the Word of God. In the Word of God, change comes by a process, and the process is the metamorphosis, and there is no process apart from the Word of God and an individual believer committing himself to it and being changed moment by moment as by the Spirit of the Lord. God the Holy Spirit was not given to fill empty heads. God the Spirit was not given to make study needless. He was given to make study effective. And the believer who commits himself moment by moment to the glory of the Lord and the Word of God as by the Spirit of the Lord will be being transformed right in the process. And perhaps he will have the same experience as Moses uniquely experienced back there when he came down off of the mount. And he was not aware of it, but everybody around him was, that the glory did shine. He wist not that the glory of the Lord had been transferred to him from his fellowship with the Lord. And that same thing happens to us today when we immerse ourselves in the glory of the Lord and the Word of God. And there is no shortcut to that process. But there are tremendous benefits. And it was after that kind of a process that David could say, for example, after meditating in the law day and night, that thy word, O God, is sweeter than honey to me. It's richer than fine gold. He caught the secret, even in his day, when he didn't have the completeness of the revelation of God that we have today. Think about it. The process of right thinking. Next hour, we want to talk about the problem. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful now for your sharing with us in the Word of God this process of right thinking. And Lord, I just pray that somehow the Spirit of God shall convict us of the need to go through the process if we're going to enjoy the product. And may we understand that there will be no product apart from the process. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We remind you that in 10 minutes the 7 o'clock service will begin, and we invite you all to remain for that. You are dismissed.